Right, for our humor, this comes from Jim Smith. Actually, there are two jokes put together here. During a game, the coach asked one of his young players, "Do you understand what cooperation is? What a team is?" The little boy nodded, "Yes." "Do you understand that what matters is winning together as a team?" The little boy nodded, "Yes." So the coach continued, "When a strike is called, or you are out at first, you don't argue or curse or attack the umpire. Do you understand all that?" Again, the boy nodded, "Yes." "Good," said the coach. "Now go over there and explain it to your mother." And here's the second one. Some people are extremely impressed when you tell them that you are a Navy SEAL. Case in point, my grandson's kindergarten class on career day. I regaled them with stories of my exploits in the military. After I finished, hands shot up into the air all over the classroom. The kids were eager to ask questions. One little girl asked, "Can you balance a ball on the end of your nose?" Oh, that's kind of corny. I know that. Thanks, Jim. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. A person who's had a profound impact in my life was S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., Dr. Johnson. He impacted me both as a pastor and then as a professor at Dallas Seminary. We became good friends, and in fact, for a while, we were colleagues together on the faculty. He has had a profound impact in my life. In fact, I have told him this more often than once. Nobody has impressed my life outside my own family as much as S. Lewis Johnson. Now, I say that for a reason, because things in this prayer series came from him, but especially today, the list of problems in prayer I got from him. I don't know when I got it, how I got it, where I got it, but I remember that it came from him, and I don't want to be accused of plagiarism. This whole thing of the problems of prayer came from him. Now, if you take your outline, you notice you've gone through various subjects on prayer. We still haven't exhausted the subject. In fact, I received a question this week about corporate prayer, and I haven't included that as part of the series, and I should have. But a question and answer time is going to come up, and I'll deal with it at that time. What about the benefits of corporate prayer? We've been basically talking about private prayer, but what about corporate prayer? By the way, this is my last session on prayer. Next Sunday, I'll begin a series on the book of Acts. I have never heard a series of messages or lessons on Acts. And Acts is unique. There's no book like it in the New Testament. And somebody's requested that I take up Acts. I'm reticent to do it because it's such a long book. And we will have to take breaks because it's 28 chapters long. It's a long, long book. But we'll take that up then. You notice that the last thing we're talking about now is problems about prayer. And we talked about the last time the problem of God's greatness. In this universe, we are infinitesimally tiny. God is the creator. Do you expect God to hear your prayers? 7.5 billion people on this speck of dust in the universe? And we said, yes, the Bible says God is interested. In fact, even the fifth sparrow thrown in on the two-copper deal doesn't fall without God knowing about it. Very hairs of your head are numbered. Yeah, God is interested. Second, we saw a theological dictum, which is very, very important. It helped me a great deal. An infinite God is interested in an infinite number of details. I don't care how tiny the detail. God is infinite, and he can take care of it. And the third one is the fact that we are living in the middle of two universes, one that is almost infinity above us, another that's almost infinitesimal below us, and we're right in the middle. As we said, it's just as though God took planet Earth and used it as a stage to demonstrate who he is to the spirit world, angels, demons, and to the human world on this planet. Well, now we come to a second problem, the problem of God's omniscience. Omniscience means God knows everything. He knows perfectly what happened 1,000 years ago. He knows perfectly what happened yesterday. He knows perfectly what's going to happen tomorrow. The fact of the matter is, people, he knows your needs better than you do. He knows my needs better than I. Now, if he knows our needs, why in a brown-eyed world should I inform him of my needs? Why bother to pray? That's a logical question. Well, it's very interesting. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6, the well-known Sermon on the Mount. The only topic that Christ discusses twice in the Sermon on the Mount is prayer, because it's so important. So if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, where he's talking about prayer. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Therefore, pray like this. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a complete, total non sequitur. That's completely illogical. Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him, therefore pray. That doesn't compute. In fact, you could get around it by saying this: well, God knows your needs, so you should be praying for other things beside your needs. And when you look at the Lord's Prayer, the first three things are things that don't deal with your personal needs at all. Make your name to be hallowed. And we saw that looks back to Ezekiel 36, which talks about the hallowing of God's name in the world. The whole world is going to hallow him. Secondly, may your kingdom come. God, bring your kingdom to this world. Thirdly, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All three of those in the Greek are imperatives, they're requests. And all three are for the coming of the kingdom. So don't pray for your needs, pray for the coming of the kingdom. But what's the fourth request? Give us this day our daily bread. Great, honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. You couldn't get anything more basic, as far as our needs are concerned, than daily bread. Now, very frankly, folks, and I am ashamed to confess this, I don't pray for daily bread. I take it for granted. I know that if we're running short of milk, just run down the store and buy some milk or cereal, whatever we need. Just go down and buy it. But you know, we shouldn't take it for granted. There could be many things that would come along to make it difficult to get our daily bread. Revelation 6 describes a time during the tribulation when there's going to be a severe drought. It's going to take a whole day's wage to buy 1 quart of wheat. It'll take a whole day's wage to buy 3 quarts of barley. There could be a famine. We could have that. Or there could be a financial collapse. Our whole financial system right now is very tenuous. We don't know what's going to happen. And the whole financial system could collapse so that you could get money out of the bank. Then what are you going to do? Well, I've got gold. I have stored up gold. Well, remember 1933? Many of us don't remember that, but in 1933, Roosevelt called in all the gold, including gold coins. Your gold is gone. And it's possible some enemy could drop some electronic bomb over the United States and fry the whole electrical system of the United States. The whole grid would be gone. And how could you get food without electricity? I mean, something could happen. I give thanks for my food, but I'm going to remind myself to say, Lord, thank you for this food. I don't take it for granted. Give tomorrow the bread that I'll need for tomorrow or the bread that I need for today. We need to pray for our daily needs. Well, if God knows that, why pray? You still haven't answered the question. Well, the question is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, to which we have referred many times. If you believe, you're going to pray. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul quotes David in Psalm 116, where David's life was in jeopardy. He says, I believed when I spoke. He's talking about speaking to the Lord. And Paul paraphrases that, I believe, therefore I spoke. You speak to the Lord. Why does God want us to pray? Because it shows our dependence on Him. He loves it. We show our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You walk by faith. And so when you pray for your needs, as well as for the coming of the kingdom and for other things. But you pray because you're showing that you're trusting God and you're walking by faith. So the problem of God's omniscience, God wants us to trust Him, is the answer. Now, the next one is rather strange. It's the problem of natural law. Everything happens by cause and effect. Thankfully, it does. And there's no variation. Every year has 365 and one fourth days. Every year. A pound of butter a year ago was a pound. Today it's a pound. Tomorrow it's a pound. In other words, there is no variation, and everything happens by cause and effect. There are people who are atheists who use the term predestination. They say you're predestined because of cause and effect. Things that happened 100 years ago come all the way down to your situation right now, and you're predestined to be who you are because of cause and effect. If everything happened by cause and effect, and it's certain, why pray? Now that's a hard question. Let me use a stupid illustration. Let me suppose you have a 38 Smith & Wesson. You're 15 feet away from me, pointed right at me. You squeeze the trigger. As you squeeze the trigger, the hammer comes back. And then at a certain point, it suddenly rushes forward, and the hammer hits the primer, the little center point in that cartridge. It hits the primer. The primer is ignited by that blow, and it ignites the gunpowder. The gunpowder expands very quickly, and it sends that lead slug at the end of that copper cartridge right down the barrel of that Smith & Wesson. There are spirals in that barrel to make the bullet spin. Otherwise, you could go off in any direction, but since it's spinning, it goes directly towards my heart. I see that bullet coming to me, towards me, and so I pray. Now, this is a stupid illustration, I know. I'm just trying to use cause and effect. Why do you pray? Well, I take it that there are three reasons. Number one, you may expect a miracle. If you look up the word miracle in your dictionary, it'll say it's a contradiction of natural law. A miracle is a contradiction of natural law. When you look at the Lord's miracles, they're all that. We talk about the virgin birth. That's not the correct term. The correct term is virgin conception. Now, that's a complete and total reversal of natural law. Christ was born that way. The first miracle, turning water to wine. We joke about it a lot, but that's contrary to natural law. His climactic miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus had been dead so long that there was a stench. In fact, when the Lord Jesus says, open the tomb, Martha, whom my wife calls an obsessive compulsive, says, oh, don't do that. There'll be a stench. There's no odor as awful as rotting human flesh. There'll be a stench. And Christ healed him. Every miracle Christ did was contrary to natural law. So that if I pray, I see that slug coming towards me, and I pray, I may expect the Lord just to stop it and cause that bullet, that slug to drop to the ground. That's a miracle. But there's another class of miracle. A miracle can be the confluence coming together of events which are so incredible, in statistical probability that we call it a miracle. Slip back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 14. Very interesting. Exodus chapter 14. Nobody denies that this is a miracle. Everybody refers to this as a miracle. In fact, if you will, slip back to Exodus 14. In the Old Testament, when the Jews want to refer to the power of God, you know what they talked about? They talked about the Exodus. Oh, the Exodus was a tremendous demonstration of the power of God. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we use the resurrection of Christ as the measure of the power of God. Well, part of that Exodus, of course, is crossing the Red Sea. Now, if you will, you'll notice that the children of Israel pinned against the Red Sea. The armies of Pharaoh were right behind them. And the children of Israel became frightened. They thought they were going to be exterminated. So we read in verse 21. I'm in Exodus 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. And you remember how they went across then. So the Lord used a natural phenomenon like wind. It must have been a tremendous gale to cause an opening in that Red Sea. I picture it as, and I may be wrong in this, that the Red Sea was going north and south. The east wind would put a valley in that Red Sea. In fact, chapter 15, Moses celebrates that event with a song. And we read in verse 8 that Moses said this, "And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea." So the Lord used natural events, wind. But it was so unusual that everybody refers to this as a miracle. And I agree, I think it's a miracle. So you may be praying for a miracle, you may be praying for a miracle that is contrary to nature. You may be praying for a miracle that is so extremely unusual, using natural means, that we call it a miracle. Or there's a third alternative. You may be praying for God just to use natural means. Very frankly, most of the prayers that go out in our prayer chain are the third. We pray for a successful surgery. We pray that somebody may have healing. We pray for safe journeys. Those are basically just natural things. So we're praying for natural things. So if we take the first one, oh God, just make that slug drop. Just do something miraculous, contrary to nature, natural law. Or if it's the second, it would be you pray for deliverance, and just at the time when that person is pointing the gun at you, a light fixture falls from the ceiling. And as it falls, it comes between the cartridge, between that slug and you, and oh, it's a miracle. Or you may be wearing a vest, and that vest, a protective vest, protects you from being hurt by that slug. When we pray, we don't know all that God is going to do, but we simply pray knowing that He can. We know that He can, and we pray that He will. It may be a miracle. In 1998, I almost lost my wife because of an epidural hematoma. I'm not going to the long story, but I'll never forget the final examination of Max. The doctor who was the brain surgeon operated on Max was a fine, born-again believer. In fact, we became friends because of this whole episode. And when it was all over, he just kind of sighed and said, "It's a miracle." I'll take his word for it. Because it was miraculous what God did. Now, whether God used something contrary to nature to change, I don't know. Whether he used an unusual set of circumstances that just worked together, I don't know. Whether he used medicine, I don't know. But it's a miracle what God did. So when you pray, recognize that the Lord God is the one who sent all laws into play. He is the one that set them. So we pray to him just to overrule or do whatever's necessary, because all things do happen by cause and effect. Thankfully, they do. I'm so thankful there's not variation. The fourth problem, the problem of God's sovereignty. This is the one I hear a great deal about from theologians. And for this, I'd like to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is very interesting. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm after verse... verse 11. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an eternal inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He works everything, every detail. Edie, who is a well-established old-time commentary on Ephesians, wrote these words, quote, "This divine foreresolve is universal in its sweep. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. The plan of the universe lies in the omniscient mind, and all events are in harmony with it. Power in unison with infinite wisdom and independent and undeviating purpose is seen alike. Whether you create a seraph or form a gnat, fashion a world or round out a grain of sand, prescribe the orbit of a planet or the gyration of an atom, the extinction of a world and the fall of a sparrow are equally the result of a free prearrangement. Everything is planned by God. God is sovereign, and it's going to happen. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Don't you sing that. I love the tune. The words are terrible. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Well, that's just fatalism. We don't believe that. We believe God is in control. There's a purpose, and there's a direction. But if there's a purpose and a direction, why bother to pray? It's going to happen anyway. Well, I'd like to have you turn back, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Very, very interesting passage. Jeremiah 25. And I'd like to start, if I may, with verse 11, talking about Babylon. This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. He's talking about Israel and Babylon. 70 years under the control of Babylon. Now I'll turn to chapter 29. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. Now, in chapter 25, God's going to judge Babylon. Chapter 29, God's going to deliver you. 70 years. By the way, after verse 10, where he says, I'm going to bring you back, verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I hear Christians quote that all the time, which is true for Israel. But if you quote it, make sure that it's for Israel and you're making application that if it's true for Israel, it probably is true for us as well. But the verse basically looks at Israel. He says, 70 years. Now the plot thickens. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This is where it becomes interesting. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Ah, why is predestined? God prophesied it. So, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications. Does make sense? God predestined it. is going to happen. It's prophesied. It's certainly going to occur. So I prayed. In fact, the same chapter, if you will, look now at verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary, and so on. He prayed. He prayed for the deliverance of Israel and for the reconstruction of the temple and the bringing back of the people in Babylon to Israel. Now, what's the point? The point is prayer is a part of the program. Because Daniel prayed, it occurred. It's part of the program. Let's suppose you're having a 4th of July gathering tomorrow, and in the evening you're going to have a bonfire. So you have all the wood piled up. Beneath that you have some kindling. And beneath the kindling you have some tinder. You take out a match. I don't know why I always do this, because I think of a farmer lighting his match on his overalls. But he puts that match to that tinder. The tinder ignites immediately, which in turn causes the kindling to burn, and it causes the wood to catch on fire, and you have a lovely bonfire. It would not have happened without the match. The prayer is like the match. It's something that God uses. I'm concerned for our nation. And I pray as Paul did. I pray this daily. I pray as Paul encouraged us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for those who are in authority so that we may continue to worship God in a quiet and peaceable manner. I just want to have the freedom to worship as we do, which could be taken from us. But then I pray a second thing. I pray for revival. My first impulse was to pray for revival for the sake of our nation. I've stopped doing that. I pray for revival that God may be glorified. Think of the testimony this would be to the world if the United States would have revival. I can't think of a better definition or explanation of revival than 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called my name will humble themselves and so on and pray. Just think if the United States would humble itself and pray. If the Christians in the United States would pray and humble themselves, it's possible to have a revival. And that prayer and our prayers may be a means to the end. So the prayers are a way to get things done in God's sovereign will. Page 2 in your notes. The problem of unanswered prayer. Now, please don't give me that old wag, that old sop. God always answers prayer. I've heard this over and over again. God always answers prayer. He says yes. He says no, or you'll say later. Now, that's a subterfuge. You're not being honest. You know as well as I do what I mean by unanswered prayer. By unanswered prayer, we're saying, why does God say no to our prayers? Well, he says no for a number of reasons, and I'd like to go through some very quickly. First of all, your request may be contrary to the word of God. John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my word abide in you, you may ask what it will and it should be given to you. He says the same thing in 1 John 5:14, same author, but he says the same thing in two different places, John 15 and 1 John 5. So it must be in conformity with the word of God. If it's contrary, it won't be accomplished. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose I'm desperate for money. I've used all my resources, I have no way to get money, and I feel I have to have some money, so I decide to rob a bank. I say, Lord, bless this bank robbery. Keep me from getting hurt, and I don't want to hurt anybody else. And Lord, bless it by giving me a big haul. And especially, Lord, let me get away without being caught. Now we laugh at that. That's stupid. Of course it is. But we do the same thing in other cases. A man and a woman may sense that they're falling in love. The man is a Christian. The woman is not. And the man says, Lord, bless our marriage, which is to be. That's just as silly as praying for the Lord to bless a bank robbery. Don't pray contrary to the word of God. It may be denied because it's contrary to the word of God. Secondly, there may be sin in the Christian's heart. We've dealt with that before. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity, thou wilt not hear me. And we put with that, of course, Isaiah chapter 1. There may be sin in your heart, and because there's sin that's not been dealt with, God may not hear you. I'll take the third one. The third one is the request may be selfish. James chapter 4 and verse 3. You have not because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss that you may consume it in your own lusts. The request may be totally selfish. Let me suppose I say, Lord, I'm an old man. I've never really had a genuinely luxury automobile. And I'd like to have one. Lord, give me a Lamborghini. And Lord, as long as you're at it, give me one that's a convertible because I want people to see who's driving that car. That's purely selfish. Now be careful. When you think of prayer for yourself, you may feel that you're praying for something selfishly. And it may not be. You may be praying for health. You may be praying for a safe trip. You may be praying for just things that are normal and natural. Paul did that. We won't have time to look at it, but time and time again, he prays for safety. And he asks the people to pray for safety. There's nothing wrong with that. The key in James is that you may consume it on your own lusts. There's nothing wrong with praying for health and strength and protection. Nothing wrong with that. But the key is, if you want it just to consume your own lusts for your own self, your pride, that will not be given. Number four, the answer may not be denied. It may be delayed. And you may want to do, as an illustration, we won't take the time to look at it right now, but look at the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You remember Elkanah was her husband, and he had two wives. Hannah was one of them. The rival wife had many children, and she just taunted Hannah. I've got children, you don't, yeah. And they would go to Shiloh to offer sacrifice. And every year, Hannah would go there, and she didn't even want to eat because she wanted a child so badly. She must have prayed that year after year after year. Elkanah says, am I not more to you than a son or a child? And she just wept. And finally, God answered her prayer. It may not be denied. It just may be delayed. Fifthly, the answer may be disguised. We're in the New Testament. Let's turn very quickly to Romans chapter 1. We were in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. And I'd like to have you notice what Paul says here. In Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. And I'm after verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says this to the people at Rome. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Now, Paul has never been to Rome. When he wrote Romans, he was in Corinth. He has just taken up a huge offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, an offering from Greece, Macedonia, and even Asia Minor. And he prays later on that the people at Jerusalem will accept the gift because the gifts came from Gentiles, and the people of Jerusalem were Jews. And Paul makes a point that this is a way of showing unity in the body. He wants them to accept the gift. He prays that he may be delivered from wicked people. And he prays that he may arrive in Rome. Well, they did accept the gift. He was not exactly delivered, and yet he was, because he was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the confines where only Gentiles, where Jews were permitted. They almost tore Paul limb to limb, limb from limb. And he was delivered by the Roman army. He made several defenses. One was before the Sanhedrin, which ended in a riot. It was discovered that a plot had been made against Paul that when he came to trial again, they would snatch him and kill him. So under very, very heavy guard, they took him from Jerusalem and brought him to Caesarea. Some of you have been in Israel know exactly where that is. Brought him to Caesarea. There was a governor by the name of Felix who just talked with Paul and didn't do anything. Paul was there at least 2 years. And then a new governor came in, Festus. Festus went to Jerusalem. And the Jews at Jerusalem said, bring Paul up here. We'd like to have a trial up here. Intending to ambush the whole group when they went from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And so when Festus came back to Paul at Caesarea, he said to Paul, would you be willing to go to Jerusalem? Paul saw through it immediately. He said, the only escape I have is to appeal to Caesar. And it was an appeal to Caesar that finally took him to Rome. Shipwreck almost killed everybody, but nobody died. Marvelous story about how Paul got to Rome. He got there, but not at all as they expected. Totally different answer. Let me give a personal illustration. Before my wife and I were married, we both believed that God wanted us to be missionaries to China. We were married in 1950. China closed to all missionaries in 1949. So we never got to China. I ended up teaching at Dallas Seminary. Well, amazingly, now I can't go through all the details, it's too long. Amazingly, God gave us ministry in Hong Kong. Time and time. We went there at least once a year, sometimes twice a year. At all stratus of a level of people, just ordinary university students, to some people that were very rich. In fact, in one case, one person, or the family, I should say, accounted for 1-2% of the domestic product of all of Hong Kong. I mean, they were wealthy. And then just ordinary people as well. And I actually have more in print in Chinese than I do in English, because they took all those messages, all those lessons, and translated them into Chinese. I think I have more in Chinese than I do in English. Now, the ministry to China was totally different than I expected. But God blessed in that. The answer may be not denied, but disguised. Number six, I must hurry. The sixth reason why prayers are unanswered or not said no is because denial is best for you. Denial is best. I can't think of a better illustration than 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, I besought the Lord three times. These must have been tremendous times of prayer. I besought the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh might be taken from me. God says, no. My strength is made perfect in weakness. It was best for Paul to have that thorn in the flesh. I had polio at age 11. In God's grace, I was able to walk again. The doctor told my parents, it's possible your son will never walk again. But I was able to hike, walk long distances, hunt and fish and so on, and work. But I walked with a limp. And a teenager, of course, is very aware of that. I didn't have a huge limp, but I did have a noticeable limp. As a teenager, I prayed every day that I'd walk without a limp. Every day. Lord, take this limp away. He never did, because it was best for me to walk with a limp. I'm in good company. Jacob walked with a limp. And I love the story of Mephibosheth. In fact, I had a colleague at Dallas Seminary who used to call me Mephibosheth, because Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet, and I was lame in both my legs. It's best for me. It was best for me. I learned so much in walking with a limp. The seventh, There may be a lack of faith. We've talked about that at some length. I'll not dwell on that. But Mark 11:24, believe that you received it. We already said that the faith is not that God will do it. We don't know what God's will is. But the faith is that God can do it. We leave the will to him. Now, the final seventh point. The greatest problem in prayer is, why don't we pray more? When I was on the faculty at Northwestern College in Minneapolis in my last year, J. Sidla Baxter, tremendous Bible teacher, fantastic Bible teacher, J. Sidla Baxter was an adjunct faculty member. And J. Sidla Baxter and I would go out together for Bible conferences. We became good friends. And when I was pastoring in Richmond, Virginia, I had him come for some meetings and so on. We became good friends. Tremendous teacher, great preacher. His words were impeccably selected. And I remember him was talking to the college students saying this one time. As I look, and he had this heavy, beautiful British accent. As I look back at my ministry, there are a few things that I would change. But there's one thing I would change. And he said these four words: I would pray more. Those words echo into my brain. Very frankly, as I look back at my ministry, there are some things I change. But God has blessed me, blessed us, I should say, far beyond anything I could ask or imagine. I mean that. Max and I, two bumpkins, one from Iowa, one from Minnesota. And the Lord has given us ministry we'd never dream of. But as I look back, one thing I would change, I would pray more. I don't know why it is. Why it is that we don't recognize the importance of prayer until we're older. That's true of person after person. As you look back in life, you see how important prayer is. I would pray more. I would pray more. Because God uses prayer. James chapter 5. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Elijah prayed, and it rained. One man and prayer. Dear people, if this class would just pray, seriously, think of what would be done in this city. This one class in prayer could turn the whole city upside down. Think of what it would be if the whole church, some 4,000 people, would pray. What would we accomplish? We could win this whole city, which is growing so rapidly, for the sake of Christ. I'd pray more. And I'd pray because I can come to the Father and call him my Father in heaven, or our Father in heaven. I've been born again into the family of God. And God wants me to come and say, Abba, Father, I love you. And I trust you. And I'm showing my trust in prayer. And I pray that every person in this room can do that. That every person in this room can say, Daddy, our Father. Because you've trusted Christ. That's it. You're brought into the family of God. You're adopted in the family of God when you trust in Christ. Translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus. If you simply say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that. I don't have to be reminded of that. And I know Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute to pay for my sins. And he's alive, resurrected from the dead. And I'm trusting him to save me. That's the greatest transaction you'll ever make in your life. I want you to pray because you know the Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we begin this prayer with thanksgiving. We have so much for which to give thanks. And we pray that you work in our hearts, that we may trust you more. And because we trust you and love you, we come to you with our prayers. We pray for those who are here who have never trusted Christ. Give them no rest. Give them no peace until they find their peace and rest in you. We ask for those of us who are your children and ask for your hand of blessing to be upon us for good. May we show by your grace the reality of the Lord Jesus in our own lives. May we be holy. May we show grace and love. Just watch over us. In your providence, protect us from harm and accident, and watch over us this week. We trust and offer your blessings with great, great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.